All right. Good evening. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't know which of you has upset Pat enough to invite me here, but you're going to have to suffer under my preaching, so I apologize. I was telling Pat earlier that last year, I'm pretty sure I called you guys idolaters, so I think... It's nice to be invited to a place where I don't get the emails or complaints afterward. You so forward them all to Pat. Anyway, we're in 1 Corinthians. We're just going to look at, I'm going to read three verses, but we're just going to look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Over the past year or so, I have fallen more deeply in love with the book of 1 Corinthians, how applicable it is to the American church. But also because it is this beautiful picture of the hope of the gospel. In fact, you say that, and those of you who know 1 Corinthians are like, this is, I mean, those people are doing evil things. And yet, the verses we're going to read today, Paul calls them saints, sanctified people, called to be saints together in Christ Jesus. And so, it is this beautiful picture of, as I look out on the American church, and I look out on, you guys just heard I'm the chaplain at Lee Christian School, which means I deal with teenagers. And as I look out on the evil that is teenage students, I am given hope that Paul calls the Corinthian church sanctified people and saints. And so I hope that you'll share that that hope with me as we read this. And we're going to talk about, I'll have, and I make this joke every time, but it works every time, so I'm going to keep doing it, is that I'm a good Baptist, so I have 3 points. Let me pray first, and then we'll read this text together. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are a God who has revealed himself to his people, and that you have done so through your word. By your spirit, you have carried along men to write down who you are, that you have revealed your son, Jesus Christ, to us. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in our lives, that you have called us to you and given us a heart that can see the gospel. And so, Father, I pray for us now today that that you would make us holy by your word, that you have promised that you will sanctify your people. You call us indeed sanctified in this passage. So I pray that this would be a reality for the people here today. Not that I might be called a good preacher, not that I might be called a faithful man, but that you might be seen as a God who is glorious and faithful to sanctify and make his people holy, to fulfill your promises to your people. And so, God, we pray that you would do this to magnify your name. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay. Now, let me read just these first three verses, but remember, we're going to look at just verse 2 today. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I do this thing that I got from a church that I was working at where I met Aubrey in California called A Reason to Listen. Our previous pastor always called it a why, and I abbreviate it as RTL, A Reason to Listen. Why is what we're going to talk about today important? And so the reason to listen for us today is this. I do believe at this point in time, and I think at many points in time, the church is in danger of not being the church. And when I say church, you guys think of Turner's, or maybe you think of New Hope, or you think of maybe even the global church. But I really want to focus on the individual believer, that Christians are in danger of not living out the expectation for believers. That's why we do this. That's why we preach the word, is that we might better live into what the gospel expects of us. So, point one. Healthy Christianity is holy. Healthy Christianity is holy. If you're taking notes, point one is that healthy Christianity, all of them are going to start like that, is holy. And let's talk about this word. He says here, first, before we go any further, to the church of God that is in Corinth. That just tells us his audience, and that this church belongs not to the pastors at Corinth and not to Paul himself, but to God. And then he explains a little bit about his audience. He says this, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word there is the same word we use for holy in the Greek. In fact, it means those ones who are holy. So this is where we would set about the work of defining what holiness is. We usually use the idea of being set apart, separate, distinct, peculiar, particular, different, separate from sin, pure. And he calls us, or these his audience, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And you know, you guys know he starts off, this seems like he's starting off pretty positive. Hey, to the Corinthian church that is owned by God, those of you who are holy ones in Christ Jesus. That sounds really positive. And if you, again, if you know 1 Corinthians, it gets negative really quickly. But I do want to say that I think Paul is being positive and hopeful here, because while the rest of this letter is corrective, the rest of this letter is a rebuke of how they've been living, he starts off this letter with the reason he can rebuke them, which is that they are set apart holy ones in Christ. He is being positive. He's positive not about what they're doing, but he's positive about the work of God in them. He's positive. He's excited or happy about the work that God has done in the Corinthian church, and he uses those works of God to argue for their continued growth, for their continued maturity and sanctification. Now, sanctified, we just said, it means these, the holy ones in Christ Jesus, those who have been set apart or made pure or set apart from sin. And there's a big debate over whether or not that the sanctification in general is primarily a positional thing, that we've been set apart as a separate people, or it's a progressive thing, like we are growing in our set apartness. We usually use this in the church to mean I'm growing. I'm being sanctified. And I think there's room for both of them to be true. And it seems here that Paul is talking about this positional sanctification, that they have been kind of set apart. Those of you guys who don't like your peas touching your mashed potatoes, you sanctify them, right? You set them apart. Paul seems to be talking about the here with the context of 1 Corinthians and their quite evil living. He's talking about how God has called them to be a separate and distinct people. He has set them apart for himself. They are owned by God as a separate, distinct people, much the way Israel is. In fact, this is how God refers to his people throughout the scriptures. In Psalm 16, verse 3, he says, as for the saints in the land, the holy ones in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight, David says. So he says, to those sanctified. And he seems to be referring to the fact that his audience is a distinct, chosen people. And not exactly referring to their active holiness. Now, like, not talking about, hey, you are really good at not sinning. He's not saying that. At least, not in this context. But I don't think that Paul brings up the fact of their sanctification just because he wants to, because he thinks it's fun, because he thinks it's nice. Paul is not a stranger to the idea that sanctification, our holiness, ought to be growing. And Paul talks about this frequently throughout his other letters. In Romans 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what is the answer? By no means. Mei genoita, let it never be so. So Paul is very clearly has an understanding that we should be fighting against sin and separating ourselves from sin continually and growing in that. And likewise, the Old Testament expects manifest real holiness, real fighting against sin, real separation from God's people. In Leviticus 19, he says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then he goes about in Leviticus setting up all the things that they need to do to be holy, separate. don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And it's all of these things that they can actively take part in to be holy. And so Paul is pretty familiar with the idea that holiness is also something that we grow in. And so then why does he bring up the fact that they are not growing in it, but just they are set apart, like the peas from the mashed potatoes? Why does he bring that up? And I think Paul's using the Corinthians' absolute positional sanctification. You are a set apart people. You have already been, by God, by Christ's death on the cross, set apart as a distinct people from sin. He's using this to raise the standard for his audience. In fact, I think of Philippians 2. And he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this is not a call to work for salvation, but he's saying, because you are actually saved, truly, let that work itself out in your life. And I think Paul's doing something similar here. He knows the problems of the Corinthian church, and he goes about and says, you guys have been set apart by Christ. Act like it. He's calling them to raise their standard of how they've lived. And so he is saying, act in accordance to what is true of you. You were sanctified. And so he then will use the rest of this book to call them to live that out. The Christian life is one set apart from by God from before all time to be adopted into Christ. This, we see this in Ephesians 1, 4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The Christian life is one set apart by God from before all time to be adopted into Christ and to live into the good works he has prepared for us. In Ephesians 2, he says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and specifically created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. So to summarize that first point, to live a healthy, believing life is to take our position as a set-apart people, and you are in Christ, you have been set apart, distinct from the world. A healthy, believing life is to take our position as a set-apart people seriously and to pursue at all costs to our personal gain, all costs to our pleasure, all costs to any human or worldly gain we might see, pursue holiness at the cost of all of it. Active, real, true holiness in our lives. He says, believer, you, because of the love of Christ, which is before all time, have been set apart as a distinct people. Because of that, live into it. Because of that, be holy because he is holy. Because you are already considered holy, live that out. So again, the first point there was healthy Christianity is holy. We're going to talk about application at the end here, but to live a healthy believing life is to take that position seriously and to pursue holiness that is befitting our position in Christ. Good. Point two, healthy Christianity is unified. I'm going to read that verse 2 one more time. But again, healthy Christianity is unified. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified or holy ones in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, called. This shows us that this is a work of God, right? This is a work of God where he is called. We actually see this in the first verse. Paul, called by the will of God. Not Paul, I got up one morning and decided I was following Jesus. Paul, knocked off my horse, called. And then he says that the believer, is called to be saints. So this is a work of God that's beyond the decisions of men to undertake being saints, and it's beyond the decisions of men to associate as one body, that God has called us to this. This is a command and a work of God, not just to make us saints, but to make us saints together. To be set apart ones, you are called to be set apart ones, or holy ones, or saints, and expected to be so. And then he says, together. And one of the larger issues within the book 1 Corinthians is division. We've got tons of division going on over what they can and can't do and eat and worship and how they act with one another. And the Lord's Supper, even when they're supposed to come together to worship Christ together, the poor people and the rich people are divided, and the poor people are going without food and the rich people are getting drunk. And all of a sudden, the thing that is supposed to represent their unity in Christ tears them apart. So one of the larger issues of 1 Corinthians itself is division. And he says, called to be saints together. He doesn't let them regard themselves as individual saints. You are saints together. Called to be saints together. Not called to be saints where it's just Aubrey, St. Ange, called to be saints, where it's just Miss Smith back there. It is saints who are called together. But before we just think together meaning the local body, he says, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply the local body, because I would hope Turner's Chapel is unified in some ways, where you guys have things in common. You guys know each other and care about each other. But he expects that all believers in all places are somehow together. You know, like, how can I be together with a believer or a church in Zimbabwe or a church in Ukraine or a church in wherever? Or, if we're being honest, a church 2 miles down the road. About most of you probably only see me once a year. And so how does Paul expect this? And how does he expect, if the Corinthians couldn't even get along with each other, the Corinthians were devouring one another in their own church, how can they be called to be saints together with people from Rome and people from Ephesus, how can that be? If they couldn't get along with each other, you can imagine how much they cared for, supported, and prayed for those outside of their own group. Probably very little. And Paul echoes this unification sentiment in Ephesians 1. He says, this is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that is Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And this is just the best Greek word in the New Testament, anakephaliosasthai, means to unite all things under one head. And this word, he says, to unite all things in Christ. It is no mistake that the main issue of the book of 1 Corinthians, or one of the main issues, is division, and that unity is mentioned in what might be considered Paul's thesis statement. Hey guys, you are sanctified. Act like it. Also, you guys are called to be saints together. Act like it. Now, when Paul's discussing the use of gifts and the divisions that they were causing in chapter 12, he says, just as one body, this is in chapter 12, verse 12, just as one, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Moving on down a little bit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Skipping down just a little bit more, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We know that for a member of my body to reject the other portions of my body is unnatural. My body is meant to be one cohesive unit, created and given by God to glorify Him. And therefore, my hands do not reject the arms, and the arms do not reject the torso, and so on. It would be massively unnatural for my body to be constantly fighting itself. And so I would submit to you the same thing is true of the church. For one member of the body to callously attack and bite and devour is contrary to the nature of Christ's church. In fact, I will submit to you something maybe less fun. There is one who seeks the destruction of the body of Christ. His name is Satan. So I might submit to you this: that division and harm from one member of the body to another member of the body, malice, is not simply a mistake, but it is demonic. It is satanic. There is one being who seeks the destruction of the church and seeks that you would hate and hurt your brother or sister in Christ, and it is Satan. We are called to be saints together, and not just us, but those who are globally part of what we call the universal church. I want to point out that we often find it easy to pray for our friends who are missionaries. We find it easy to pray for when believers in China or believers in Syria or believers wherever are being persecuted. We remember to pray for those because we got some newsletter about it, which is good. Praise the Lord. But I wonder how often we would pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the globe if there wasn't some missionary organization sending me an email. I wonder how often I think about my brothers and sisters in Christ if I'm not being reminded to. I want you to think about the people that you love, the people that you hold dear. Do you need an email to remind you to love them? You set a reminder on your phone to tell your wife you love them. Set a reminder on your phone to say, to think about how much you love your husband or your wife or your children. Probably not. And so I wonder, why is it that I love my brothers and sisters so little that it takes an email from someone else to tell me to pray for them or to support them? A healthy Christianity is unified. A healthy faith yearns and works for unity, love, support, and care of those people who call upon Christ Jesus in every place. You fight for unity in your church. You fight for the love and care of your church and every believer. And three, the healthy Christianity is Christ-centered. Now, as you write that down, I find it useful maybe to remind you, I'm not here to tell you anything you haven't heard before. That's not my goal. My goal is to remind you of what is good and true and biblical. And so as you look at me and you say, Alex, everyone knows that Christianity ought to be Christ-centered. It's in the name. Christianity. I want us to think about how often our Christianity is not Christ-centered. He says in verse 2, called to be saints together with all those who in every place have hobbies in common, like the same favorite color, have the same football team. No, all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, let's point out this. Call upon. To call upon something. He's not saying all of those who have once upon a time said something to Jesus. He's saying this as a habitual, a regular thing. Those people who have made it a pattern of their lives to call upon Christ. But then he uses this word, Kuriu, Lord, Kurios. Lord, which is a weird term for us. We don't usually use the term Lord except for when we're singing a hymn or we're reading from the Bible. I've never called someone a Lord. Master is a better word just for our context at this moment. Those who call upon the Lord or the Master, Jesus Christ. Those people who have made Jesus Christ the master, the commander, the one in charge of their life. Now, I want to point out this is over and against like lots of Greek context here, where every city had their goddess that or god that they worshipped, right? And each city, you would go to a different one, and they would have the temple of their patron god that they preferred. And you would go to the next city, and they'd have a temple to their patron god, and maybe smaller temples to some of these other gods. But he says here, in every place that you go, followers of Christ, they have one master, Christ. So, for a second, you and I might think, this is less applicable for us, right? You go to a church in Sanford, they're going to talk about Jesus, hopefully. You go to a church in Pittsburgh, they're going to talk about Jesus, hopefully. You go to a church in wherever throughout North Carolina, maybe wherever throughout America, wherever throughout the world, that's less applicable for us because we don't have our gods that we worship like the Greeks do. So I'm going to ask you this. First, how many churches do you know of? How many churches do you know of that exist in the nation that you could go into and not hear a word of Christ? Too many. They will put anything but Christ at the center. There are many churches in America that do that. But it gets maybe a little bit worse for us than that. How many believers do you know? Don't say any names, please. How many believers do you know that give in to the temptation to make comfort and stability and retirement the center of their lives? Or how many Christians do you know, believers that you know, make politics the center of their lives? Or how many Christians do you know that make money the center of their lives? Or status in their careers the center of their lives? How many of the Christians do you know make ESPN the center of their lives? Or their children's travel teams the center of their lives? A healthy Christianity is Christ-centered. And what we mean by that is not Christ at the center and everything else is kind of great so I can get distracted with all these things on the outside of it. What we mean when we say that Christ is the center is really that Christ is the whole. On every card that I write, this is not me bragging, this is something I probably stole from a pastor who was influential to my life. I sign it, and I sign with Acts 20:24. I consider my life of no value, nor as precious to myself, but to finish the course and the ministry I've been given to testify to the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And you can turn around and say, "Well, Alex, you're a pastor and a chaplain, so that makes sense for you." That's the expectation for believers, is that the whole of your life is Christ. Colossians 3 says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he doesn't say that's for pastors and vocational ministers. He doesn't say that's for missionaries and for the people who want to be involved on a Sunday morning. He says, if you are a believer in Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. In the book of Ephesians, he uses this identifying term for all believers. You are in Christ. In Galatians, Paul says that it is no longer Paul who lives, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so when we say that the healthy Christianity, the healthy Christian living is Christ-centered, I do not mistake me to mean that Christ is at the center and I have everything else I want on the side. What it means is that Christ is all. That he fills all in all. That he is my goal and my purpose with every breath and every thought and every action. And I'm going to tell you, you will fail at this. Praise the Lord, he covers over sin by his death on the cross. Praise the Lord that it is Christ who was perfect that I do not need to be. But I'm asking you, believer, do you not believe that Christ is worthy of it all? That the whole of your life would be centered on, focused on, having the goal of Christ and Christ alone? Here it comes again. If that is not true of you, you are an idolater. So, there are no other masters, no other motives, no other purposes or goals but Christ and his gospel. If you truly know Christ, that is the purpose, that is the goal if you're a believer in him. A believer, if they're known as a Christian second, and anything else first, has lost the plot and has forsaken their true master. And I'm going to tell you, we are all guilty of this sometimes. This is a call to repent of that. I am not a chaplain at Lee Christian School or a teacher at Lee Christian School first. I'm a follower of Christ before anything else. I'm not a husband first. I'm a follower of Christ first. So I've got three applications. Three with subpoints. That's how you sneak it in there. The first is this, and I try as a rule to make the three applications align with the three points respectively. Sometimes I fail, but first is to pursue active holiness. That one's easy. Pursue active, real, actual, manifest holiness in your life. And smart goals are good. Get someone to keep you accountable. Get a brother or a sister in Christ, your pastor, your associate pastor. Get someone who will call out your sin, who will keep you accountable, who will be praying for you, who will ask you how the fight against sin is going. Pursue active holiness. And that way, second is to kill sin. Of course, the famous quote, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Mortify the flesh. Kill it. And I'm going to tell you, there is nothing better than having an accountability partner who can help you to mortify your flesh. Maybe save, of course, the Holy Spirit who's helping both of you. Pursue active holiness. The third way you do that is to pray earnestly. Rely on Christ to help you with your holiness. You will not achieve holiness by the work of your own body and mind. Pray earnestly because it is Christ working in you. When David sins with Bathsheba and he writes Psalm 51, he does not say, God, I'm working really hard on it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And he knows that the one who can renew him and the one who can sanctify him and make him holy is the Lord. And so pray earnestly to desire and to fight against sin, to desire holiness and to fight against sin. The second application is this. Pursue unity with fellow believers. And honestly, I don't know which of those two points the modern church hates more. Is pursuing unity or fighting against our sin? And usually one implies the other. Pursue unity with fellow believers. This requires a death to yourself. Self-sacrifice. I'm going to be honest. I'm not the easiest guy to get along with. You can ask my wife. Or Kyle. I'm not the easiest guy to get along with, and so I'm sure I at some points offend people. And I know that at some points I get offended by people. And it's a question of, okay,
Do I hold that grudge and then I talk about it behind their back to someone at the next church luncheon? And then I get someone on my team, and then I get the pastor on my team, and then we can kick this guy out of my church because he said something nasty to me when he was walking in the hall. He said he didn't like my pants, right? Whatever it is. Or do I die to myself and recognize that Christ and his apostle Paul called me to make this person or consider this person of more value than myself, more important than myself, to pursue unity in a way that is glorifying to Christ, to be charitable and gracious with people who will sin. And Christ has forgiven you. And I promise you, whatever sin that Chad has sinned against you is not as bad as what you have done against Christ, and yet Christ forgives you. Give charity and grace. Pursue unity with fellow believers by being gracious and charitable with them because they are fallen people the same as you. And pursue reconciliation. This is called the gospel of reconciliation. And we sing songs about it, and we talk about it, and we post on Facebook about how great God is for reconciling us to himself through the blood of Christ. And yet we can't be bothered to reconcile to the people we have next to us in the pew. And then we sit and wonder why the atheists of the world call us hypocrites when we talk about reconciliation and I'm not willing to do it with someone who took my parking spot and sat in my spot in church. Pursue unity with fellow believers because you are the body of Christ and it is glorifying to him when they see you loving one another despite your sin. They will see Christ in you. And the third application is this: pursue a life with Christ as the sole center and purpose. Pursue a life with Christ as its sole center and purpose. This will require you to topple idols, to trample the high places in your life. I don't know what those are. I listed a few earlier. It might be your sports or your children's sports, or it might be whatever pleasures you have in life or your finances or your job or your status. To make Christ the sole center and purpose of your life requires that every other thing that competes with him is toppled. And we like to think about the Old Testament. We go, yeah, God defeated Dagon when Dagon falls before the ark. And we're like, yeah. And then we sit and set up another idol in our lives and act as if that's okay. We rejoice when the enemies of God in the Old Testament are defeated, and yet we set up for him enemies and worship them. Topple your idols. And pursue a life with Christ as the sole center and purpose, and you have to be praying that God would make himself the center of your heart and life. I brought up Psalm 51, creating me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Be praying for God that the desires of the world and the temptations of the world, all of the idols that seek to take your attention, that your heart would see Christ as more valuable than any of them. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll go. God, I thank you for your mercy to us, and we thank you that your word and your spirit work despite the failures and the frailties of human preachers. I thank you that I'm not relying on myself that you would sanctify people, but that your word and your spirit are here working in the hearts of your people to make them conform to the image of Christ. So God, I pray that we would be reminded of what Paul sets up for the Corinthian church as a healthy Christianity, that your people are a holy people set apart from sin, and that your people are a unified people who care for one another here locally and globally, and we also pray that we would live into the fact that your people are centered on Christ. God, I pray that you would make this a reality in our lives. Again, not so that Turner's Chapel might be called a great church, but that you might be called a great God and Savior. And that as these people are conformed more to the image of Christ, those who do not know you around them would see Christ more clearly in them, and that they would turn and be saved, so that more people might magnify the name of Jesus here in Sanford, and here in North Carolina, and here in the United States. God, I pray for us that you would make us holy for our sake, but primarily for your name's sake, that you might be made glorious and famous, that your name might be magnified in all the earth. And I pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, who makes our holiness possible. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.